Our study, as you should know by now, is out of the book of James in chapter 1. And Lord willing, this morning we'll finish chapter 1 with verse 27. I want to read verses 22 through 27, and I want to point out two texts as we read through it that speak of being self-deceived as a kind of a segue into our message this morning. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, and here it is, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, and here it is, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James has been warning us about false religion and how easily one can deceive themselves. I was thinking about putting together a message on the heirs of fatal deception, where we can deceive ourselves into thinking we are true Christians and genuine Christians and yet be fatally wrong. Well, James does just that for us in two senses here. In verses 22 through 24, we learned about the deception of being merely a hearer of the word and not a doer. This deception is one of false reasoning, and by separating the hearing of the word from application to the life, one is deceived into his true standing before the Lord. In last week, in verse 26, we learned about another deception. One can be deceived by a mere performance of religious duty. This is a deception of the heart. It's an error of conduct. Neglecting, specifically we're told, neglecting to bridle the tongue. That is, James is speaking about religious duty irrespective of moral conduct. Religious duty without a moral ethic. And therefore one can be faithful in outward religious functions and religious duty, and yet his religion be worthless. And so now, after speaking of self-deception, James turns to a positive statement about what is true religion, what is pure religion and undefiled before God. And it summarizes true religion in two elements: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and secondly, to keep himself unspotted from the world. The transforming power of the gospel manifests itself in both the believer's social and personal ethic. It describes the fruit of a living faith. It's an illustration of being a doer of the word. And it's not intended to be an exhaustive definition. It's not intended to be a precise definition, but rather just a general statement reminding us that religion without these elements is vain and empty. It is said in contrast to the religiosity that he has been speaking about since verse 22. Well, I want to take a look then at the text and then make some observations. Let's consider first religion pure and undefiled. Now, James uses again this term religion. And he's used it twice before in the previous verse. This is a term that has special reference to exterior rites of worship, of ceremonial worship, outward acts of religion. But then he tells us that this religion is pure and undefiled. He uses two adjectives to describe genuine religion: pure and undefiled. That is, pure and undefiled in an ethical sense, in a moral sense. Pure denotes free from moral pollution, free from moral corruption. And undefiled denotes that it has not been soiled or stained. It's unblemished with any kind of moral evil. These are religious acts that are morally pure. Now, James is writing to Jewish Christians. And of course, they were very familiar with the Mosaic law and all those things pertaining to what defiles a person, what makes a person unclean, and how to, in all the washings and purifications. So James is clearly making an allusion to those external rites and ceremonies by saying this. But he says also that religion, pure and undefiled, that's the actual word order, maybe a little misleading in the King James, but the order is religion, pure and undefiled. And he says, religion, pure and undefiled before the God and Father. James is designating here genuine religion as before the God and Father. As God, He is omnipotent, He is sovereign, and He has absolute authority over our lives. But as Father, He has an interest in us as His children. And He has His children at heart. And we are His adopted children. And there's a special relationship between the believer and his Father. And our acts of compassion reflect the compassion and mercy of our Heavenly Father. Any acts of religious duty or acts of charity and compassion are to be done in this context, that which is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And we also note that these true acts of religion are before God. Now, the preposition for before in the Greek is para, or alongside God. That is, from God's standpoint. When a Christian does acts of charity, there is an awareness that we are acting in God's presence. To the Christian, acts of compassion, acts of sympathy, philanthropy, these are acts of worship of God. We're doing them to glorify God, not for our own self-interest. We worship God. They are acts to honor God. They are acts that we express our love to God in. They're acts that we show our gratitude to God. For the Christian, charity and compassion is the very worship of God. And this makes Christian acts of charity unique from all the world's philanthropy. James is causing us now to think socially. God made us social creatures. God made us to contribute to society. And He's making us think socially now. Our religion and our faith in Christ has social implications. And I hope that this message begins to make you think in this area. We're so prone with the pressures and cares of our own life, our own responsibility, and how busy we are, and how we can just barely live up to the responsibilities of our own church. James says it goes beyond that. It goes into society. We have a social responsibility as Christians in society. Well, James sums up true religion, pure and undefiled, by two elements. And we'll take a look at these two elements. Looking after orphans and widows in their distress, and then keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And these two points summarize true religion. Outward acts of compassion and inward moral character that reflects the moral character of God. As one commentator stated, that these are two features, the two features of Christian ethics are chastity and charity. Chastity from the world and charity toward our fellow man. Consider how James couples then here compassion on the afflicted and living an unspotted life, living a godly life. The two are coupled together. True acts of charity, true acts of philanthropy have an ethical content, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And the world would try to separate these two. But true religion corresponds to the moral consistency of God. And therefore, acts of compassion on the poor and afflicted are necessarily coupled to a sanctified life, to a morally pure life. So there is this inseparable connection between charity and holiness. And this puts things in its proper perspective, does it not? Well, let's take a look first to visit the fatherless in widows in their affliction. Now, this term to visit means to look after or to look into. It implies personal contact with the needy. The infinitive expresses purpose. It means to look upon the needy in order to help and care for them. The two classes of people here that are mentioned, fatherless and widows. These two classes, we're not limited to these two classes as the objects of our charity. These are just representative of all people needing help, sympathy, and compassion. It just so happens that these were the prominent social conditions at the time of James. And these two classes of people, widows and orphans, were unprotected. They were helpless. In fact, we have a record in Acts chapter 6 within the church, the Jerusalem church, that the Grecian widows were being neglected. And that led to the establishment of the office of the deacon. So widows were a very prominent social issue at the time James is writing. There are many old texts that deal with God's protection of the fatherless and the widows. And I'll read you a couple. Deuteronomy 10:18. He doth execute judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, in giving him food and raiment. And then Psalm 68:5. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. And many times in the Old Testament, God is the protectorate of the fatherless and the widows. But the second element of true religion that James gives us is, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The word order in the original is unspotted himself to be keeping from the world. And we take the meaning of the world here in an ethical sense. The world is a dirty and filthy and defiling thing. And this phrase here asserts that Christians have a responsibility to personal holiness and personal piety. Even though we are in daily contact with the pollution and corruption of this world, we are to keep ourselves unspotted from it. I want you to note the personal pronoun, himself, and keep himself unspotted from the world. This person is to keep himself unspotted, and it emphasizes here a personal responsibility. Yes, we're saved by grace alone and through faith alone and because of Christ alone. That's true. And we're kept by the power of God, and the Holy Spirit is our sanctifier. Yet it does not give us license to live a life of sin, to live an immoral life. Not at all. The Christian has an obligation to pursue holiness, an obligation to live a life obedient to God. Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which, that which refers to holiness in the original, without which no man shall see the Lord. So A.T. Roberts, I like this quote, I'll quote him for you concerning this call to walk unspotted in the world. He says, "It is a high calling, surely, if one is to walk in a world like this, free from the stain of sin, with no spot upon garments, body, or soul." This is a high calling for a Christian. And that's what caught me. It is our calling from God to be unspotted in this world as a testimony of Christ. Works of compassion and sympathy, apart from the discipline of personal holiness and obedience to the Word of God, are nothing but vanity. They are empty. Both aspects of religion go hand in hand together. And acts of compassion are to be like Christ. Charity and chastity in what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They're coupled together. Well, let's make some observations after having looked at the text. The first one is this, is that here we find a Christian responsibility to be part of society. Although not part of this world and keeping himself unspotted from this world, he is a part of society. And he is to influence society. He is to contribute to the benefit of society. Christ talks about the elect as being, in John 17, as being in the world, but not of the world. You see the difference there? To be in the world, but not of the world. Now, this flies right in the face of monasticism, right? Now, monasticism is usually, there are a number of cults that practice monasticism, but Catholics, because we know of nuns and monks and so forth, are the ones that come to mind. And they say that you can, to live truly live a consecrated life to God, you have to separate from society. And so they have these orders where you become celibate and separate from the world, and only then can you be consecrated to God, and they live in this separation from society. Well, that's diametrically opposed to what James is telling us here in our text this morning. And what they greatly err in this concept of monasticism is that they don't deal with the sin of the heart. You can't escape from your heart. Your heart is part of who you are. And there's indwelling sin in your heart. And no matter how far you get from society, your heart has indwelling sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There is a principle of indwelling sin. And no matter how we try to escape from this world, or try to remove ourselves from the corruption of the world, we still have the corruption of our heart. We have to deal with our heart. That's the error of monasticism. Secondly, as a second observation, I want to compare the difference between the world's philanthropy and a Christian's. And this has caused me to think in areas that I don't think much about, as far as its relationship to my relationship to society. But first of all, let me say that God has given, by His grace, a common grace to mankind. And I thank God for all the works of philanthropy done by unbelievers and the unregenerate. Medicine and research to find cures for diseases and to relieve the pain and suffering of man, that's a common grace of God. And the people that are involved in it may be very wicked, but by God's common grace, they benefit society. And God has mercy on us in that way. Worldly charities have done an incredible amount of good to help the poor and afflicted, the diseased and the disabled. And this is common, God's common grace. And we should be very thankful for this, that the world is not as bad as it possibly could be. Because there is a restraining grace by God, and God has given common grace to all men. And that's a wonderful thing. And having said that, though, I do want to comment that the world's motivation for philanthropy is completely different. It's self-serving, and is motivated by self-interest. The world wants a return for their philanthropy. They want some kind of reciprocation, something to get back for their charity. The world's philanthropy does not require, as we spoke about already, any kind of moral integrity. It's completely divorced from their lifestyle. And acts of charity that are separated from one's moral conduct and one's personal life can lead to many errors. Because of this, acts of charity are often viewed as making restitution for the sins of your life. Acts of charity to the world could be atoning for the evils of their life. It could be a doctrine of works, meriting God's favor, trying to earn bonus points with God. There are often monetary rewards in the world's charity. Tax deductions. People give to charities because their accountant told them they needed to have a tax deduction, give to charities. They're monetary rewards. And what, if you look at charities, what is the main issue as if you study a charity, whether you want to donate to such a charity? It's the efficiency of how much of the money gets to the actual oppressed person or the afflicted person. What is the overhead of the operation? And if you're at, say, 90% efficiency, $9 out of every 10 are getting to the poor and afflicted people. which is a pretty good ratio, actually. But there is a lot of fraud in charity. There's a lot of people making a lot of money, making big salaries, all under the guise of charity work, receiving the praise of man by fleecing all these people for many dollars. And they probably think they deserve it for their work. Also, they do it for the praise of men. I've been around some charity banquets with pharmaceutical companies. And these pharmaceutical companies give money for PR. If there's a disease, they'll donate to that disease. Then they go to the banquet. Then they get recognized. They get their pictures taken. They get put in the newsletters. And here is this compassionate pharmaceutical company. It's purely self-interest. And I've been at these banquets. You know, hey, and I thank God they're giving money. I'm just trying to put their motivation is different than the Christians. But these people stand up. They take a bow. They receive the applaud of men. They get the PR. There are ulterior motives for charity work. Just to be recognized by men, the praise of men, the vainglory of man, for someone to say, oh, he's a very generous person. Oh, he's a compassionate person. And he could be as wicked as the devil. Doesn't matter. See, they divorce the two. There's no moral context to the world's philanthropy. But yet, nonetheless, it is a common grace of God. Diseases have been cured. Man's suffering has been alleviated through it. And I rejoice in that. Well, let's look at the Christian's motivation for charity. And this is a motivation altogether different. First of all, there's no strings attached to a Christian's charity. He helps the helpless. He helps those that have no way of returning any kind of favor back to them. It is an unconditional giving of yourself. No strings attached to a Christian's charity. Secondly, Christian charity is an act of worship. Here is our true motivation. We are worshiping God by showing compassion and sympathy to our fellow man. And this ministry has a couple outreaches. Brother Jim does the rest home ministry, and there are widows there. There are elderly folk abandoned by their families. These are poor people. And they need friends, and they need the gospel. And it's a ministry of compassion. And what a wonderful thing Brother Jim started over there. And we go to the rescue mission. Here are these homeless people. And sure, you know, they're probably lazy, they don't carry a job, and they're not responsible. We can have all kinds of criticism of them. But the bottom line is that these people are down and out. They're drug addicts. They're alcoholics. They need a place to sleep. They need to eat. And we're part of going down there and preaching to them and giving them the gospel. And that's a wonderful work, too. It's a privilege to be part of that work of charity. So there's at least two outreaches this church has along these veins. But it's an act of worship that we do in the presence of God, and as we said earlier, to glorify God, to show our love to God. Our motive is to please our Heavenly Father. That's the Christian's motive. There's no return for the Christian, except the pleasure of our Heavenly Father. Again, Christian charity is a testimony to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It's a means of furthering the gospel. A Christian's compassion is not just for the miseries in this life, but the ultimate misery, eternal damnation. A Christian has compassion. We don't want to see people go to hell. And part of our motivation in helping poor and afflicted people is that we have a testimony of the gospel, that they might be saved. We do these things for God's sake. And that's what should move a Christian to acts of compassion. It's interesting to consider in Galatians, James and Peter and John's exhortation to the Apostle Paul when they considered him as the apostle to the uncircumcised in his calling in that area. How did they exhort him as he took the gospel to the uncircumcised? What did they say? Their exhortation to Paul was this. Well, I'll read the whole thing. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me Barnabas, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor. That was their exhortation, as Paul would take the gospel to the heathen. Remember the poor. And Paul said he was wont to do that. He was faithful in doing that. So there is a connection with our Christianity, with the gospel, and the poor and afflicted of this world. This has made me think and reevaluate my life. What am I doing for the benefit of society? How narrow is my life? And what opportunities does God give me to serve Him in showing compassion and sympathy to others? Now, as a third observation, let me say this. That James puts the responsibility, and this is an important concept, he puts the responsibility of taking care of orphans and widows, and for that matter, all the needy and unfortunate, upon the individual. Sympathy and compassion is an expression of individual faith. It's a part of being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Think about your charity. And I think how often we are in this mentality of charity by proxy. We give our money to organizations, let them do all the work, wipe our hands clean of it. We gave the money. And I think there is a tendency in us, because of our life so busy, we live in this rat race, you know, we have so little time, that at least we can give by proxy and be involved in charity work by proxy. But that's not what James is telling us here. He's saying there is an individual responsibility here to help the poor and the needy. And here's where we're going to get in trouble. Why do you think that government entitlement programs are so out of control? Why? Because people will not take their individual responsibility of taking care of the poor and the oppressed. And they take our tax money and they mismanage it and abuse it, we're wont to criticize them. How they squander the money, how they give welfare to undeserved people, how there's so much fraud in what they do. And we can criticize and come up with a whole laundry list of how these things are being mismanaged. But ask your question, why is this true in the first place? And secondly, what would be the alternative to government entitlement programs? What's the alternative? The alternative is taking personal responsibility in your community to help the fatherless and the widows, the poor and the oppressed.
That's the alternative. And so when we criticize, the government is just taking up slack that we have not taken ourselves. We haven't been responsible. And now the government's out of control. Because they like the power and they like to spend other people's money. But it wouldn't have got this way if we were taking personal responsibility, what James is talking about here, for the poor and the oppressed. We may be just a little hypocritical in this area. Pay your taxes, let the government take care of the poor and needy, and then you have a right to complain. With freedom comes responsibility. And James is telling us that compassion and sympathy for the needy has a personal responsibility. Are you willing to be socially involved in helping the needy people of your community? These things are challenging, are they not? They're very challenging. Well, finally, as we run out of time, we haven't talked about the other element, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Let me just say this, that the world is a source of soul contamination. And the Christian must be vigilant in keeping himself undefiled from this world. It is a filthy and dirty world we live in. And we have to keep ourselves unspotted. And I'll close with reading a text of Scripture that you should be familiar with, 1 John 2:15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I pray, Lord, that you would make our church, who called by your name, a compassionate church, a sympathetic church to the needs of the afflicted and the poor and the oppressed. That we would be to them as you are to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.